I want to get back to the study on preparing your kids for the real world. And we're still in the section on spiritual development, which we will probably be there for maybe another couple of weeks. And we're down to point six, and that is teaching your kids to pray. And like I said at the end of the last sermon, this sermon I'm going to devote to the subject of prayer. So I'm going to be saying teach your kids this, teach your kids that. But really, I'm just talking about prayer. So this is no different than a sermon that I would get up here and just preach to everybody about knowing how to pray. And if you think about it, this will prepare your kids for the real world. Because isn't something that we do in the real world, or at least that we should do, is praying all the time, every day? We should be doing that. This will prepare them by learning to praise God and learning to rely on Him throughout their adult lives. Because when you're a kid, you don't really have much to be concerned about. Your parents provide for all of your needs, and you don't give a second thought to life, really, much of anything, right? You're just thinking about maybe what you're going to do this afternoon or what you're going to when playtime is going to be or something. But when you become an adult, then all of a sudden reality sets in and you've got to make a living and you've got to provide for your family and you've got to find a place to live and you've got to keep that place up and you've got to... All the stuff that is involved in being an adult, as all of you adults know. And then all of a sudden, prayer becomes very important because then you need to go to God and you need to get a supply of grace to get you through the day and to get you through the week and to help you to be a good father and a good wife and a good husband and a good employee and learn how to train your kids and all those things. So you're going to God for help in time of your need. So this is going to prepare your kids for the real world whenever they have to go to God for help. So you want to teach them to pray always, to pray in every situation, continually throughout life. You want to stay in constant communion with God. And I have a few verses here, a string of them, just to show you that the Bible teaches by precept and by Jesus' example and the example of early believers that we ought to be praying regularly, continually. Turn first of all to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. I would guess that a lot of you probably have this verse memorized already, and if you didn't recognize the reference, you'll recognize the text. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. This is one of those three-word... I said three and I held up two fingers. Three-word verses. Pray without ceasing. That's pretty simple. Pray without ceasing. Now, does that mean that we have to pray 24 hours a day, every minute of every day, without ever stopping praying? Well, obviously not. There's a passage where it says that Jesus went and prayed, and then it says when he ceased. And I don't have that one, but you probably remember that one. So pray without ceasing means to be praying continually in every situation throughout your life. So there's never a time or a place where you should not be praying. And also it teaches us to not give up on prayer, to not, whenever we pray and we don't get something the first time, you pray without ceasing. You just don't try it once, and if it doesn't work, you move on to something else. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. I want to show you the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are big shoes to fill, and I'm not sure that any of us, myself included, could do what Jesus did that we're going to read about here. Luke 6 and verse 12. It says, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Now, how many of you think you could do that? You could go out into a mountain and spend all night long praying to God. I don't think I could do it, to be quite honest with you. I think I'd fall asleep. I think my mind would be wandering. I think I'd be cold or tired or something, and I'd probably go back in after an hour or so. But Jesus prayed all night long. And if you think about this, look at the character of the Son of God that this reveals to us here. This was a man who was also God, by the way, but this was a man who was focused and devoted to God. Think about the focus and the devotion it would take to pray all night long, outside nonetheless, in a mountain to God. But if you were that focused on God, if God was that important to you, and if he was in your mind that much, like he was to Jesus Christ, then you could pray all night long. So maybe we can't pray all night long. Have you ever prayed for an hour straight? You might want to try it sometime. Pray for an hour. It's going to be difficult. I do this from time to time. In fact, I do it frequently. Although I must admit, sometimes my prayers end up interrupted by daydreams and mind going here and there and you have to bring it back. But you'd be surprised what you can talk to God about for an hour. And it's a good practice to learn to focus your mind on God, because if that is not an act of worship, I don't know what is. If you are praying to God for an hour and you are focused on Him for an hour, that's an act of worship. You are going to the divine being that we worship, the God of this universe, and you are supplicating Him, I suppose, not supplementing, supplicating Him for help. You're praising Him. So that is an act of worship. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. So there, this just came to mind. One thing that you want to teach your kids is to pray, and teach them to learn to pray for lengths of time, right? Not just, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That's okay. I wouldn't recommend repeating things like that verbatim over and over again because they become meaningless. But the point is, you want your kids to learn that sometimes prayers should be lengthy. I mean, this is communion with God. And I wouldn't allow your kids to get bored and start yawning out loud and saying amen in the middle of your prayer or something like that, because you want to teach them that this is an important act of worship of God. All right, let's look at Luke 18. Luke 18 and verse 1. And He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Always to pray and not to faint. You see, the opposite of prayer is fainting. And that's what I was talking about, being in the mountain all night long. Most of us would not be praying, we'd be fainting, right? But Paul says, or Jesus says here, or He is teaching a parable anyway, teaching them not to faint. We're going to get into this parable later on in this study, later on in this sermon at the end, so I'm not going to go into the rest of it right now. Let me give you an example of some early believers that were following Paul's admonition to pray without ceasing. If you look in Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. A lot of the times, what brings us to our knees in prayer is trouble, right? When trouble comes into our lives, then we pray. But how many of us, when things are going well and we don't have any worries or concerns, we kind of forget to pray sometimes, don't we? And that's human nature. So what does God do, since He is a jealous God and He likes your attention and affection? What might He do if things are going well for you and you forget about Him, you forget to pray? What might He do? Send you persecution or affliction, trouble, distress. He'll send problems into your life to make you go to Him in prayer. And you say, well, that's not very nice. Well, He's God. He is a jealous God, as He says numerous times in the Old Testament, and He wants you coming to Him. He sees you calling up your friends or family and telling them about how wonderful things are going for you, and He says, hey, why don't you call me up once in a while? Why don't you tell me how wonderful things are and thank me for it? Or why don't you come to me and ask me for help? So sometimes He'll throw affliction to you. And this is what happened here in the church. This was the reason why they were praying, is because something bad happened. I'm not saying that God sent the bad thing to get them praying, but they were praying because of something bad anyway. Acts 12 and verse 5. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So this is exactly what Paul's talking about. Pray without ceasing. When Peter was in prayer, or was in jail, he was probably in prayer in jail, I suppose, too. But when he was in jail, the church was praying without ceasing. Now, just put yourself in their shoes. If one of us got in prison, would you be praying without ceasing until they were released from prison? Maybe if they were in there for a couple hours, right? What if they were in there for a week or a month or years? Would you be praying without ceasing? Would you always be thinking about your brethren who are in prison? I hope so. We should be. We should be visiting them. We should be praying for them. Thankfully, that's never happened to us, but it could. There's tough times a-coming, I think. Look at Ephesians 6 and verse 18. This is part of the armor of the Christian. If you want to withstand the attacks of the devil, if you want to be able to live a victorious Christian life and not be brought down by Satan's assaults, this is one key element of it, and this is prayer. Ephesians 6 and verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." There's a lot in that verse, and I'm not going to be able to preach it all out of there. But the main point I want is pray always with all prayer and supplication. Supplication is whenever you're asking for something. In the Spirit, watching thereunto. So watching goes along with prayer. Jesus said to watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. We'll get to that verse later. And with all perseverance, it takes strength, it takes energy, it takes stick-to-itiveness to continue there in prayer. And what is one of the reasons why we go to God in prayer? The supplication for all saints. We pray on the behalf of our brethren. We pray for them. I pray for all of you regularly. Sometimes I just go through the list and I pray for every single church member. Sometimes I pray in general for church members, or I might pray for the husbands or the wives or the parents or the children or whatever. But I pray for all of you regularly. And I hope that you pray for me regularly. And I hope that you pray for each other regularly, because it's a wicked world out there and there are a lot of temptations that we need God's help to overcome. One more, Colossians 4 and verse 2. So this is another thing to teach your children. Teach them to pray for the brethren. Whenever you have family prayer time, make sure that you're teaching them to pray for the brethren and pray for others who are in need of help. Not just to focus their prayers on their own needs, but on the needs of others. Colossians 4 and verse 2. Colossians 4 and verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. There's another aspect of prayer. Not just supplication, not just asking for things, but thanksgiving. Praising God and thanking Him for the things that He's given you. And if you just sit down and think about it for a little bit, it's not hard to find things to be thankful for. Just start with, if you can't think of anything else, just think about the place you're sitting at the time you're praying. Chances are it's probably warm or dry or cool, depending on the time of year. Chances are you have a bed to sleep in. Chances are you just look at your own, go look in the mirror. You have eyes that can see. You have a nose that can smell. You have a mouth that can taste. You've got ears that can hear. You've got all of your arms and legs, fingers and toes. You've got a whole lot to be thankful for. You probably have a job. You have income. You have family. You have a church. You have eternal life. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the Bible, which is the truth. You have all kinds of things to be thankful for. So there's never a lack of things to thank God for. So a good thing to teach your kids to do is to pray before they go to bed and when they get up. A lot of parents have bedtime prayers with their kids, and I think that's a great practice. I think that parents should do that. Teach them to pray when they get up and thank God for another day. You want to show them these things. You want to teach them by example. So don't just tell them to say their prayers before they go to bed, but show them how to do it. And that's what a lot of the things in this study are going to come down to, is teaching them by showing them, by doing them yourself. And that's why I said that a lot of the things in this study are good for all of us, whether we have kids or not, because we all ought to be doing the things that we're learning in this study. You want to let them see you praying regularly, both in private and as a family. Family prayer time is a good thing, and I've been with families over the course of my Christian life, and I've seen families praying together, and everybody takes a turn. They let the kids pray, even the little wee ones. And some of the prayers that little wee kids pray are bring tears to your eyes almost. They're beautiful, and it's a wonderful thing to let your kids learn that from such an early age and have that be instilled in them. One place you want to teach them to pray is before meals. We always want to give thanks to God before we eat. And this is by the example of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Look in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 11. I'll tell you what. We live in an unthankful country. And you know how I can prove it? Go to a restaurant. How many people do you see at a restaurant giving thanks for their food before they eat? I virtually see nobody ever do that. The rare instance when I see a person or a family giving thanks at a restaurant before they eat, I'm shocked. I'm like, whoever I'm with, I'm like, did you see that? They just prayed. I imagine 100 years ago or 60 years ago, That was probably a fairly common occurrence, I would think. A couple hundred years ago, probably the one guy that didn't pray before he ate, everybody was probably like, did you just see that heathen? He didn't even give thanks before he ate. Now we say, did you see that guy? He just prayed. Wow, that's crazy. We should be praying before we eat. And I realize this is like an infantile topic that I am teaching, but clearly, because nobody does it, it needs proclaimed from the housetops, obviously. Look at John 6 and verse 11. John 6, 11. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. So Jesus creates food enough to feed 5,000 people. He makes it himself. So really, he wouldn't have to thank anybody for it because he is God after all, and he did make the food himself. But yet he gives thanks to God, his Father, for that food. Remember, he was a man and he was God. As a man, he's thanking God, his Father, for providing this food for him. He did it when he fed the 5,000. He did it when he fed the 4,000. Look at Matthew 15 and verse 36. Matthew 15 and verse 36. If you want to know that we do not live in a Christian country today, I just thought of this, go to a restaurant and see that nobody prays before they eat, nobody's thankful, and then drive on the highways on Sunday morning, and then drive the rest of the days of the week. You drive the rest of the days of the week, take off at 9 o'clock in the morning, and it's a parking lot out there, right? Pretty much any major highway around here, it's going to take you twice as long to get anywhere you need to go. Why? Because there's a lot of people on the road. They're all going to work, right? Now, drive to church on a Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, same time, just different day of the week. Roads are clear. You can drive here. You don't even have to tap the brakes the whole way. We can drive 30-some miles to church this morning and get here in no time. It would have taken twice as long tomorrow morning. Why is that? There aren't cars on the road this morning. Why not? Nobody's going to church. That's why. Nobody goes to church anymore. We live in an ungodly, unthankful nation. Matthew 15 and verse 36. Matthew 15, 36. And he took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and brake them and gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. Once again, he took the loaves and the fishes, and before he broke them and before he ate, he gave thanks. And guess what? He didn't go off. It wasn't like there was nobody around and, okay, I can pray before I eat now because nobody's going to see me and I'm not going to feel embarrassed. There were 4,000 people standing in front of him and he gave thanks. There's no reason ever to not pray before a meal. I don't care where you are. If Jesus gave thanks for food that he created himself, how much more so should we give thanks to God for food that he has provided for us? Now, I want you to notice something really interesting. Look at John 6 and verse 23. John 6 and verse 23. This is the pathetic state that Christianity is in today when a preacher has to get up here and spend 10 minutes railing on how we ought to pray before we eat. But I think I need to do it. I think that, in fact, I know that virtually nobody in this country prays before they eat. That's why I'm belaboring the point. John 6 and verse 23, and I hope you are not some of them. John 6, 23. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat after that the Lord had given thanks. You think, so what? It's mentioned that he gave thanks there. You know what's not mentioned in this text? This is referring to the feeding of the 5,000. You know what's not mentioned there? That the Lord fed the 5,000. You'd think that the big thing, the most important thing in that account would be he fed 5,000 people miraculously. But it says there that it says Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat after that the Lord had given thanks. It mentions Jesus giving thanks for the food, and it doesn't even mention him creating food out of nothing for 5,000 people. You would have thought that it would have said where they did eat bread, where the Lord created enough bread to feed 5,000 people miraculously or something, or where the Lord fed the 5,000. It doesn't say that. It says after that the Lord had given thanks. It mentions giving thanks, and it doesn't even mention the miracle. Which is more important, the miracle or the giving thanks? The giving of thanks, clearly. That's what's mentioned. So you want to teach your children to pray before meals, even when they're in public, and even when they're in the presence of unbelievers and heathen or unbelieving family members. Turn with me to Acts 27 and verse 35. Acts 27, 35. I want to show you the example of the Apostle Paul. Acts 27, 35. This is when Paul was on the ship, and they'd been on there for 2 weeks, and they'd been in the middle of these horrible storms and tempests, and they pretty much thought they were going to die. And then the Lord finally gives them a reprieve here. And the men had been fasting for 2 weeks. I said, and when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. There were 200, I think it was 275. Let me see here if I have the, I forget where it says it anyway. I think there were 200, and there was over 200 people. I think it was 260 or 275 criminals on this ship. This is when Paul was being transported from Israel up to Rome to be tried before Caesar. He was on a ship with over 200 criminals, probably murderers and thieves and rapists and who knows what. And he prays and thanks God before them all. 200 and some people. Now, if Paul was like your average Christian today, he'd have been like, oh, thank you, Lord. I'm saying it in my heart without closing my eyes and bowing my head. I don't want anybody to see. I don't want to think I'm weird. You know, all these criminals, they might, who knows what they think. Maybe they're not believers and so on. No, Paul gave thanks in front of 200 and some unbelievers for his food and for theirs, for that matter. Now, how many of you do this? You don't raise your hands. I don't want to embarrass anybody. But just ask yourselves, how many of you pray at a restaurant when you're in the presence of unbelievers or unbelieving family members, when you're out with family members at dinner with them or something, or with friends or whatever? How many of you pray at restaurants in front of everybody like Jesus did, like Paul did? Just ask yourself that question. We know that the rest of the country's going to hell, but for goodness sakes, let's not walk in lockstep with them. Let's be a little bit different. And if praying before a meal is the best that we can do, you know what? That is a good testimony to the world that we believe in the Lord God. This can be one little way that we can let our light shine in a dark world. One little way. And you know what? When you do that, and I've experienced this, people, sometimes, they will be so surprised to see somebody praying that they will come up to you and they will thank you for praying for your meal. I've had that happen to me before. I can think of a couple different occasions at least where somebody walked up and just said, hey, I saw that you prayed. Thank you. It's good to see stuff like that. And I've done it to other people as well. It's a rare act. You want to teach your kids this by example. Don't teach your kids that you only pray whenever, you know, nobody else is around, and maybe it's not going to be a little bit awkward or something. You teach them to pray at all times. Now, here's some guidelines for effective prayer, and this is things that parents should be teaching their children and that all of us should be doing. First of all, a good pattern to follow in prayer is the Lord's Prayer. Now, you want to follow the pattern. You don't want to repeat the thing with vain repetitions like the Catholics do. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew 6. 9 through 13. Matthew 6 and verses 9 through 13. This is ironic, to say the least. So here's the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, 9 through 13, what has been called the Lord's Prayer. He says, the disciples had asked him to teach them how to pray. And he says, after this manner. Now that's the whole key to this thing. After this manner. Therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now he said, after this manner. Now, I don't have the definition of manner here, but the manner means in the way it's done. So he's not saying, repeat this prayer verbatim every time you pray. But he's saying, follow the pattern in this prayer. And if you think about it, let's just go through it very quickly and just see the major points. Our Father, which art in heaven. So you address God, first of all, as your Father in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. You praise God. Before you get to asking all the things that you need and all your complaints and gripes and everything, you first praise God. We oftentimes forget to do that. thy kingdom come. Then you ask for God's kingdom to come, that God's interest will be foremost in this world, that God's program will succeed in this world. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So you ask, before you ask for what you want, you ask for God's will to be done. Whatever God wants to be done gets done. That's what we ask first of all. Then comes our supplication. I think a lot of times we get this all backwards and we start off with, give us this day our daily bread. And by the time we get done asking for all the daily bread, and it's probably a little more than the daily bread, it might be, you know, monthly, yearly, maybe annual bread or something like that. But once we ask for all the things we need, and then we say, oh, by the way, yeah, you're in heaven and your name's hallowed, and yeah, let your will be done. Amen. That's not the order that things are supposed to happen in, if you see the prayer here. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. After you've praised God, asked Him for your supplications and for your needs, then you ask Him to forgive you your sins. That's an important part of prayer that we don't want to forget. We don't want to forget to ask God to forgive us for our sins. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Then you want to make sure and ask that God protects you from the evil to come. So you don't want to just ask for all the things that you want or all the things that you're worried about, but ask God to protect you from falling. You know, the scripture says that David said in the Psalms to keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins and keep me back from secret faults, sins that we don't know about or sins that we would intentionally go commit, and the devil out there that would come and try to destroy us and tempt us, keep us from that evil. Is what we're supposed to pray for. And then you end by praising God again. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. If you have a King James, if you have an NIV, then that verse is gone, that last part there. So you praise God and you say that His is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. He owns it all. He controls it all. And He gets all the glory and the praise for it all. Amen. Now, what you don't want to do is just repeat this prayer verbatim. So it's interesting here. Look at verse 6. Jesus said, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father. Is that what the verse that I wanted? No, verse 7, I'm sorry. Verse 7, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they should be heard for their much speaking. Now, this is irony of ironies. Because before Jesus introduces the Lord's Prayer, He says, when ye pray, use not vain repetitions. Then He tells them, pray after this manner, after this pattern, right? So what do Catholics do, right? Billions of people, or a billion people or so, in this earth, they repeat that prayer verbatim with vain repetitions over and over and over again. He introduces the prayer with don't use vain repetitions and pray after this manner, and then they repeat the exact words that He said with vain repetitions over and over again. Now, that is the definition of irony, if you ask me. You think about it, as a Catholic, if you do something bad, I've never been a Catholic, but I've been told, you go to the priest, you do a confession, and he says, do so many Hail Marys and so many Our Fathers, right? Isn't that what they tell you to do? So many Hail Marys, so many Our Fathers. Repeat this vain repetition, and it's going to forgive your sins. I don't think so. I do this often. I follow this pattern often. Not every time I pray, but I do follow the pattern. And then I'm reciting the prayer in my head to remember the order that I'm supposed to go in, because sometimes I forget. Our Father which art in heaven. Okay. Hallowed be thy name. That's right. Praise God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Pray for God's will. Give us this day our daily bread. So I'm not repeating the prayer, but I'm thinking about what it says, and then I'm taking that, whatever that area that I'm supposed to pray about, and then I pray about that. So this helps me to remember the order in which I'm supposed to pray. I'd recommend doing this yourself. Now, we must ask and seek and knock if we expect our needs and desires to be given to us. This is a pretty simple, basic point here in Matthew chapter 7:7-8. If you want to get something from God, well, first of all, you've got to ask. Right? If you don't ask, you're not going to get it. He could just give it to you preemptively, but He's not going to. He wants you to ask. Why? He's a jealous God. He likes to be worshipped. He likes you to come to Him and ask Him for things. So if you want something, well, you got to ask. You got to do more than just ask, and that's what the rest of the sermon's about. But the first thing is, you got to ask. Matthew 7:7-8. Ask, and it shall be given you. But you can't stop with just asking. Seek, and ye shall find. So you got to look for it. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. You got to exert some effort sometimes. You got to ask, seek, and then you even got to knock. You got to go be persistent. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. So there, God says, if you ask, you'll find. Now, when you study the Bible, you've got to compare spiritual things with spiritual, right? If this was the only verse in the Bible about prayer, then we could conclude, yep, name it and claim it. Just ask for it and you get whatever you want, right? We could think that. But this isn't the only verse in the Bible. So we have to look at what the other verses in the Bible say, and then we got to put them all together. And then we see if we ask in a certain way, according to His will, and so on, then we get what we desire. Let's look in James 4 and verse 2. James 4 and verse 2. James tells these people that you're not getting anything because you didn't ask. James 4 and verse 2. He's writing to a church here, and wow, I wouldn't want to be a member of this church. I'm glad that this church here doesn't act like these people. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. I mean, they're willing to murder people to get what they want. They're willing to fight for it, but they're not willing to just ask. You know, maybe if you just asked God for your daily bread, instead of going and killing your neighbor to take his bread, maybe God would have just given you the bread in the first place. Just ask. Sometimes, you know, people will just cross seas and climb mountains to do things that if they would have just asked for help, somebody would have done it for them or gave them help doing it. Let me give you a good example from the Old Testament about people that just asked. And if they wouldn't have asked, they wouldn't have gotten anything. But they asked. These are some women here, and they had no brothers. Turn with me to Numbers 27. Numbers 27. These women here had no brothers, and their father died. And as the law was written at the time, there was no provision in there for daughters to inherit land from their deceased father. But they didn't have any brethren, and they didn't want their father's, their family land, to go into other hands. They thought that it should go to them, since they were the last remaining children of the father. I'm just going to read you the passage here in Numbers 27, 1 through 11. And we're going to see the principle of ask, seek, and knock, and ye shall find, and it shall be opened unto you, put into practice by these ladies here. Numbers 27, verses 1 through 11. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahla, Noah, and Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. So there are some nice girl names for you. If you want, if you have a daughter, you can name her Hogla. You know that? I think that'd be a nice name. Or Noah. You know, Noah is a unisex name, I guess. I don't know whatever the other word for that would be. But, of course, we know Noah is a man's name, right? Noah in the ark. But here's a girl, a woman, named Noah. So Noah or Hogla, those like nice names. You had twin girls, you could name them Noah and Hogla. All kinds of neat names in the Bible. You got Tryphena and Tryphosa. You got Huzz and Buzz, brothers. I think it'd be great if you had twin boys to name them Huzz and Buzz. It was really their names. I don't even think those were nicknames back in Genesis. Huzz and Buzz. Huppem and Shuppem. Muppem and Shuppem. All these are names in the Bible. I'm not making it up. So there's never, you don't even need one of those baby name books. Just go back in the Old Testament. You can find all kinds of neat ones that nobody's ever heard of. And then you can be unique. That's the thing these days. Everybody wants to be unique, have some weird name nobody's ever heard of. Well, there you go. Just go back to the Old Testament. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the princes of all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but he died in his own sins and had no sons. So he wasn't part of those people that died in the gainsaying of Korah, is what they're saying. So he was a good man, is what they're saying. He was not under any kind of a censure or judgment. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family because he had no son? Give us Give unto us, therefore, a possession among the brethren of our father. And Moses brought their cause before the Lord, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, The daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren. Thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a man die and have no son, then ye shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. And if he have no daughter, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his brethren. And if he have no brethren, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his father's brethren. And if his father have no brethren, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his kinsman that is near to him of his family, and he shall possess it, and it shall be unto the children of Israel a statute of judgment, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now I want you to notice a couple of interesting things about this passage. These women here in the current law, they were not entitled to inherit the land, but they wanted something and they asked for it. Now I want you to consider one thing. Think about in the feminized world that we live in today, and people like to say that back in you know, the Bible is such an anti-woman book, and it's just written by male chauvinists and so on. Okay, here's the Old Testament, which didn't even treat women as well as they're treated in the New Testament. Women are treated really well in the New Testament, right? Back in the Old Testament, they were still treated really well. And here's an example of these women that went to Moses, and he didn't say, hey, what are you talking to me about? You're a woman. Don't talk to me. He considered what they had to say. He took it before the Lord, and they were given an inheritance. And look at what happened as a result of them asking. Not only did they get an inheritance, but the Lord changed the law, as it were. The Lord added to the law, which was up until this point not there. And he said, from here on out, if a man die with no son, his inheritance goes to his daughter. And if he doesn't have any daughters, then it goes to his brothers and sisters. And if he doesn't have any brothers and sisters, then it goes to his uncles, his father's brethren. And if he doesn't have any uncles, then it goes to his nearest kinsmen. So cousins, third cousins, whatever, going out there. But that law did not exist until those women asked for something. Isn't that interesting? That the Lord, part of the reason why this section of the law of Moses is in here is because a few women asked for something which changed the inheritance rights under the economy of the law of Moses for the next 1,000 years. Literally, a handful of women asked God for something, and because of that, potentially hundreds or thousands of other women ended up getting inheritances for the next 1,000 years. Think about that. You have not because you ask not. That's pretty interesting, I think. Now, the next thing is to ask in faith and believe that God will answer your prayers if it's His will to do so. So we have to ask, that's the first thing, but we have to ask in faith, because if we ask without believing that God will actually do it or can actually do it, God's not going to honor that prayer. It says that they which come to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. God's not going to hear your prayers if you come to Him and in the back of your mind thinking, this is impossible. He's not really going to be able to do this. You know, maybe you've got some job that's not the best job and you wish you had a better job, provide more income or something, and you're praying to God for a better job, but then you're thinking in the back of your mind, I've got no skills, I've got no degree, I've got, you know, there's no way. There's just no way, the job market's terrible. This is not going to happen. It could happen to somebody else, but it's not going to happen to me. If you go to God with that kind of attitude, He's not going to answer that prayer, because why? You're not believing that He could do it. You got to believe that He can do it. Matthew 11 and verse 22. Matthew 11, 22. I'm sorry, Matthew 21, 22. Pardon me. Matthew 21, 22. Jesus said to His disciples, All things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Now, once again, if this was the only passage in the Bible about prayer, then we would have to conclude, yep, you ask for it and you believe that God will give it to you, and it's yours. But there are more passages. We got to consider everything as a whole. Because otherwise, if I just really believed that God's going to give me a McMansion out there somewhere, and I just pray for it, then tomorrow morning somebody's just going to walk up to my house and hand me a set of keys and said, hey, you know, I got this million-dollar place down the road, and I just, you know, don't feel like living there anymore, and I got another place, so here, go ahead and take it. That's not necessarily how it works. It could. God could do that. But that's not the only passage about prayer. So we have to look at some of the other things that it says. But a key factor in getting what you pray for is believing that God will do it, or can, at least can do it. And I'll get into that point in just a second. Look at James 1, verses 5 through 7. James 1, 5 through 7. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So if you ask, like James says there, but you don't ask in faith, then you're a double-minded man. Because you're asking God for something, but not believing that he can give it to you. Isn't that double-minded? Asking but not believing that's going to happen? What's the point of asking if you believe that it's, if you don't believe it's going to happen? That doesn't make any point, any sense. Now, here's a key point. And this is something that I just, somebody brought to my attention the other day. And this is key. James, you asked me the other day about asking for things in prayer and whether you should believe that you'll get them or what. And this is the more full explanation of what I gave you last time. So pay attention, because there's additional information in here that I did not tell you last time. So you want to ask, believing that God is able to give you your request. And that's the key. You believe that he is able. You don't necessarily just believe that he will give it to you for certain, right? Because there are other verses in the Bible that says that sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers. So to believe that God is just going to give you whatever you ask for is not exactly a biblical faith, because God doesn't tell you that he'll give you just anything you ask for, right? And we'll see that in some of these passages that we'll get to. But what you do always want to believe is that God is able. Everything you go to him with, you realize that he might not give it to you, but that he could. And if he wants to, he will. So you believe he's able. Let me take you to Matthew 9, 28 through 30. Matthew 9, 28 through 30. And I would venture to guess that this is why a lot of our prayers go unanswered. It's because really in our heart of hearts, we don't believe God is able. We don't believe that he really will do it, or that he could do it. Matthew 9, 28 through 30. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straitly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. The first thing he asked them before he's going to give them any request is, do you believe that I am able to do this? He wanted to test their faith. And remember, Jesus knew the hearts of all men. Jesus knew all men. So he knew when these men said yes, he knew that they really believed it, right? Because, of course, anybody in that situation is probably going to say yes. But Jesus can see to the heart. He's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And he could see in these men's hearts that they truly believed that he was able to heal them. And he said, according to your faith, be it unto you. And he opened their eyes right there. He made them to be able to see because they believed that he was able to do so. So you want to ask God, believing that he can grant you your prayer, but not demanding that he will or presuming that he must. Okay, so you want to remember that. Ask praying, believing that he can grant it, but not that he will do it or not that he must do it, but that he can do it. Mark 1, 40 through 44. Mark 1, 40 through 44. It says, and there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. If thou wilt. You see, the leper believes that Jesus can do it. He knows that Jesus can do it. But he prefaces it with, if thou wilt, Lord, if you want to, if you choose to, I know that you can make me clean. Now that is a biblical prayer of faith. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straitly charged him forthwith, sent Aaron forthwith, sent him away. So right there is the pattern. You go to God and you say, Lord, if you will, make me clean or provide me this or that, whatever I'm asking for. And Lord, I believe that you can and I believe that you will if it is your desire to do so. You see, with God, all things are possible. Let's just look at a little verse here in Luke 1 in verse 37. You got to believe this. If you don't believe this, then your prayers are going to be ineffectual. You got to believe that with God, all things are possible. In Luke 1 and verse 37, it says, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. Nothing. God can do anything. There's not one single thing that you could ask for that God couldn't grant. There's tons of things that you might ask for that he won't grant for various reasons, but there's nothing that he couldn't grant. With God, nothing shall be impossible. Look at Matthew 19, verse 26. Matthew 19, verse 26. And we say sometimes that this is impossible, this thing or that thing is impossible. Well, with men, maybe it is impossible. That's true. There's lots of things that are impossible with us, but not with God. And this is basically what this verse says. Matthew 19 and verse 26. But when Jesus beheld them, and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Because they were amazed at who can be saved. Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's like about as hard or harder than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And they were amazed that if a rich man couldn't get in, then who could? And Jesus said, with men it's impossible. Eternal salvation is impossible with men, but not with God. With God all things are possible. God can save anybody he wants, even the likes of the Apostle Paul, who was a murderer of Christians, persecuting Christians, or the likes of a Manasseh back in the Old Testament. That guy did worse than the heathen. He was a horrible, horrible man. And the Lord had mercy on him and saved him by his grace. You see, God is able to do exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think. Let's look at Ephesians 3 and verse 20. Now, I don't think that there's any more explicit and, quite frankly, extreme way of declaring that God can do anything than Paul did right here. He used so many adjectives and adverbs that I don't think he could have been more plain. Now unto him, Ephesians 3:20, now unto him that is able, you see there? There's the ability. He can. Doesn't mean he will, but he can. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Now let's just analyze that text a little bit. Not only is God able to do what we ask, the verse does say that. He's able to do what we ask. But not only is he able to do what we ask, he's able to do above all that we ask. Right? So he can do above all every single thing that we ask, he could do above that. So whatever you could think of to ask, he could do more than that. But not only could he do above all that we ask, but he can do abundantly above all that we ask. So not only could he go just a little more, like if you ask for 10 things, he could give you 11. If you ask for 10 things, he could give you a trillion things. He could go abundantly above all that we ask or think. But not only could he go abundantly above all that we ask or think, he can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So not only could he do those trillion things, he could do a quadrillion things, or a quintillion things, or a septillion things, or an octillion things, or a nontillion things, or a decillion things. I don't know what's after that. But he could do exceeding above all that we ask or think. Well, not only could he do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask, he could do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. You see, you could think about it and just think, oh, I don't even want to ask for that. That's just too big. But you could actually conceive of the thought. But he could do exceeding abundantly above all that you even can think or conceive of, even if you didn't ask. Do you believe that? I believe that. If we believe, all things are possible. Look at Mark 9, 23 through 24. Mark 9. Mark 9:23-24. And Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. This man had a child that was afflicted with a devil. And Jesus said, If you believe, all things are possible. And the man said, I believe. But you know what? I still struggle with this unbelief sometimes. Help thou mine unbelief. Have you ever been there? You ever been there where, yes, I believe, but sometimes I have bouts of unbelief. Sometimes I start to doubt. But I really believe, I know in my heart of hearts that I believe that God can do anything. But then when it gets down to the nitty gritty, sometimes I just wonder, oh, I don't know, boy, maybe not in this situation. Help thou mine unbelief. That's a good prayer to pray. Help thou mine unbelief. And you know what? Jesus honored that the humility of that man because he had enough integrity and honesty to admit, yes, I believe, but there are times when I don't believe. And Jesus gave him his request. But you want to remember, just because it's possible for God to do something doesn't mean that he will, which is why that we must pray according to his will and be ready to accept the results, whatever they might be. And I'll take you to the best example that there is in the Bible for this, and that is Mark 14 and verse 36. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was a perfect man, and he prayed in faith, and he prayed believing, and he asked and sought and knocked and so on. He did all the things that you're supposed to do, but he also prayed according to God's will, and he was resolved to accept whatever the answer was. Mark 14 and verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. He believed that God can do anything. But then he prays according to God's will and ultimately says, Lord, let thy will be done, not mine. This is the example. This is the pattern that you want to follow. Now, as we know, Jesus did not get what he asked for, did he? We didn't get the first thing he asked for. To let the cup pass from him, he did not get. He did get, let the Lord's will be done, right? But he didn't get the primary thing that he wanted. But the Lord still answered the prayer, and we got to remember that. We always want to pray according to the will of God. I'll get to that in just a little bit. But you think, why wouldn't God give us what we pray for and what we in faith believe that he'll give to us, and we would certainly give him all the glory and the thanks for it. Why wouldn't he give us whatever we asked for? And I was just thinking about a good analogy. I would say that all you parents out there, and any parent that hears this, you probably could give your child any toy that he asked for, right? I mean, maybe you'd have to put it on the credit card, and which is stupid, and I don't recommend it, but you probably could scrounge around the money no matter what your financial situation is, and you probably could get your kid almost any toy he asked for. You could probably go to Walmart, and just about anything he asked for, if you really put your mind to it, you could give it to him, right? Everybody agree with that? Probably, right? Especially if you have a credit card, right? You could do it. But you won't do it, will you? You go to Walmart, and your kid just asks for this or that or whatever, and you're going to say no a lot of the time. I hope you do anyway, right? Why do you say no? Because you hate your child and you just want to put him through pain and suffering and just be mean, just to be mean. Is that why? Of course not, right? You don't do that. You don't give it to him because you know it wouldn't be good for him to have it. Maybe it would be destructive to him, or maybe it would just teach him that he just gets whatever he wants and he wouldn't understand the value of working to earn something. I mean, there'd be many reasons why you might not give him everything he wants, though you theoretically could. Now, we would condemn God for not answering our prayers and giving us whatever we asked for. But yet, when we're parents, we would do the exact same thing. There would be things we could give to our kids, but we just wouldn't. Because we know what's best for them, and they don't. They're not old enough to understand what's best for them. Same thing is true with us. We do not know what's best for us sometimes. And God will not always answer our prayers because he ultimately has our best interests in mind for us. The next key ingredient to successful prayer is to pray in Jesus' name. Let me just give you three verses where Jesus stated that we need to pray in his name, and if we do, then we receive what we pray for, provided it meets all the rest of these qualifications. John 14, 13 through 14. John 14, 13 through 14. And whatsoever, Jesus said, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. There's a key ingredient. You got to ask in Jesus' name. I will explain what asking in Jesus' name means here in just a second. Let me get to these other two verses. Look at John 15, John 15, 16. Jesus says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Apparently the Arminians missed that one. And ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. The elect are the ones that get to go to God, asking in Jesus' name, and receive what they ask for. The reprobate don't. We'll get to that later on yet today. Look at one more. John 16, 23 through 24. John 16, 23 through 24. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. This is an important enough point that Jesus repeated it three times. Ask in his name. But what exactly does that mean? Well, if you look up the word name in the Oxford English Dictionary, and then you go down and you look up the phrases, you get down to a number 11, and it uses the phrase, it defines the phrase in one's name or in the name of. That's one thing I really like about the OED is that it defines not only words, but it defines phrases that words are contained in. That phrase, in one's name or in the name of one, means in phrases expressing invocation of, reliance upon, or devotion to the persons of the Godhead, denoting the use of another's name to give authority or countenance to one's acts, or implying that the action is done on account or on behalf of some other person or persons. Hence, by contrast to this, in one's own name. Now, it is an invocation. When you pray in somebody else's name, specifically in God's name, in Jesus' name, you are expressing an invocation or a reliance or a devotion upon God to do it. Invocation means the action or an act of invoking or calling upon God in prayer or attestation, supplication, or any act or form of supplication for aid or protection. So whenever you pray to God in Jesus' name, you're praying to God with reliance upon Jesus that those prayers will be heard because Jesus makes intercession for us and therefore God will answer them for Jesus' sake. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. You're going to God and you're saying, I am invoking the name of Jesus. I'm asking on because Jesus is making intercession for me and because Jesus told me to do this, and I am relying upon the authority of Jesus to persuade God to give me what I ask for, is what you're asking. Jesus does make intercession for us, Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. This is why we pray in his name. Romans 8, 34. It says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Intercession means he's a go-between, right? He goes between us and God. When we go to God, we go through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why our prayers can be heard and answered. We are going in his name. It also says in Hebrews 7 and verse 25, Hebrews 7, 25, that Jesus is the intercessor. Hebrews 7, 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's always going to be up there making intercession for us. Now the apostles could heal people, cast out devils, when they called upon Jesus' name and power to do so, when they invoked his name. Let me just show you a couple of verses which show that they had this power when they would do so in Jesus' name. But we don't have those miraculous powers today. But the same principle of praying in Jesus' name still applies. Let me just show you a couple of verses here. Mark 16, verse 17. I've preached on the signs and wonders in the past. You can review those that series if you want to see why we don't have power to cast out devils and heal people today. But in Mark 16, verses 17 and 20, if I ever get there. I went the wrong way. I was in Matthew. I went to the left instead of the right. Mark 16, 17. He says, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues." And then in verse 20, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen." So he says, in my name they're going to cast out devils, right? But they weren't going to do it in their own name. And there were men, do you remember the men that they called out? They were wicked, and they said that by Jesus whom Paul preacheth, they were trying to cast out devils. And these men didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They were just kind of trying to follow what they heard other people do. And the devil ended up jumping on them and stripped them and sent them away. But anyway, then the devil says, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye? I don't know who you guys are." But anyway, look at Acts chapter 3, verses 6 through 7. Acts chapter 3, 6 through 7. Let me show you the power in Jesus' name, and I'm not some charismatic. "Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" This is when a man was asking an alms of him. "'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God." Peter didn't do it in his own name. Peter just didn't say, "Hey, rise up and walk." Peter said, "In the name of Jesus Christ." And there's power in the name. Look at Acts 16, verse 18. It's not just Peter. Paul did it too. Acts 16 and verse 18. This is the promise that God gave to the disciples, that they would cast out devils in his name. Jesus did. Paul did one such thing there in Acts 16, 18. "There was a woman that had a spirit of divination. She followed them, and she cried that Paul and his companions were the servants of the Most High God, which showed us the way of salvation." Verse 18, "And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out the same hour." Paul invoked the name of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit came out. Peter invoked the name of Jesus Christ, and the man rose up and walked. Now, we don't have those miraculous gifts today, and I've proven that at other times, and I'm not going to go into that. That ended at the end of the apostolic period. Basically, by 70 AD, that period of signs and wonders ended. Just like whenever Moses and the Israelites came out of the land of Egypt, God gave them 40 years of signs and wonders in the wilderness. When Jesus began the miracles, God gave them 40 years of signs and wonders. And there's a prophecy that said that the miracles that God would show unto Christ there in Malachi 7:15, that those miracles would be like unto it was in the days of Moses. So in the Old Covenant, you had 40 days of signs and wonders, 40 years of signs and wonders. In the New Covenant, you have 40 years of signs and wonders, and then at 70 AD, it ceased. And that's all I'm going to say about that for now. You can listen to the sermons where I prove it in detail. But though we don't have those miraculous gifts, the same principle still applies to our prayers. If we want God to hear and answer them, we must pray in Jesus' name. If you don't pray in Jesus' name, don't expect your prayers to be heard or answered. Now, the next thing we have to do to have effective prayers is to abide in Jesus to have our prayers answered and heard. Look at John 15, verse 7. You see, it matters how you're living, too. If you're not living right and you're not abiding in Christ, yeah, you can believe, and you can believe that the prayers are going to be answered, and you can ask in faith, and you can do all those things, and you can ask in Jesus' name. But if you're not living right and you're not abiding in Him, you're not going to get what you ask for. In John 15 and verse 7, Jesus says, this is conditional, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you." See, it's not, you want to abide in Christ, and you want to be reading and devouring His word and hiding them in your hearts. "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Now, this is a good verse to, I guess, limit the type of things that you might ask for. Because if you're abiding in Christ and His Word is abiding in you, are you going to ask for a bunch of stuff that wouldn't be good for you to have? No, you're not. Because you're going to know the kind of things that you should ask for. You're going to know things that God approves of and things that God would want you to have. So you're not going to be asking for luxurious cars and houses and yachts and foolish things like that and a supermodel for a wife. You're going to ask for a good and godly wife. You're going to ask maybe for a roof over your head to provide for your needs and a car to get you where you're going. You're going to ask for things like that to provide for your basic needs, right? Because His Word is abiding in you and you have the wisdom of His Word. And when you do that, that's just one more step in the line of successful prayer. Now, similar to that, we don't want to go to God in prayer with unforsaken sin in our life. Because when we do, not only will you not get what you ask for, it never even gets through. God never even hears the prayer. And if He doesn't hear it, you're certainly not going to get what you ask for. Look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. This is why it's important to live a godly life. Because if we're not living godly lives and we have secret sin in our lives, God is not going to hear our prayers. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. Peter says, "For the eyes," and he's quoting back there from the Old Testament. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." You see, people that are doing evil, whether they're reprobates or whether they're His children that are doing evil, God's prayers are not open to their ears. He's not going to hear them. He hears the righteous. He hears people that are living godly lives, keeping His commandments and pleasing Him. There was a man one time that Jesus healed that had been born blind, and the Pharisees were giving him all kinds of trouble over there in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, and as this controversy progresses, the blind man finally has enough. And he schools these Pharisees on some things. And he says there in verse 31, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth His will, him He heareth." You see, this man was defending Jesus. They were saying that Jesus was, you know, that He did this by the devil, or he had to worship God and not worship Jesus, because he said that this man was, I forget where he said it, but anyway, he said that, that this man is a sinner. We know that this man is a sinner. There in verse 24, that's what I was looking for. They were calling him a sinner, and this man says, "Well, wait a minute. We know that God doesn't hear sinners, and yet this man just opened my eyes, and I was born blind. And He did it by the power of God." Well, something doesn't add up here. That means that he's not a sinner, because if he was a sinner, God would have never heard that request, and I'd still be blind. Our sin separates us from God, and it causes Him to not hear us. This is an Old Testament principle as well. Back in Isaiah 59, in verse 2, Isaiah 59, we'll get 1 through 2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is His ear heavy that it cannot hear." You see, it's not that God doesn't have the power and the ability to hear and answer our prayers and to save us from our troubles or to save us from our sins. It's not that. It's us is the problem. Verse 2. "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." It's not His fault. It's our fault. If we come to God with unconfessed, unforsaken sin in our lives, He doesn't hear. You got to clean up the sin first. If you're going to come to God when you got unconfessed and unforsaken sin, the only thing you ought to be coming to God to is to confess that sin and ask for forgiveness. When you do that, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1, 9. Then you can ask Him for whatever else you need. Turn to Psalm 66. Let me give you another verse that says that if we have sin in our hearts, God doesn't hear us. Psalm 66 and verse 18. Now you say, well, what if I didn't even realize that something I was doing was a sin? Well, then you have that verse where David says, "Cleanse me from secret faults," right? "Cleanse me from sins that I don't even know that are sins. Bring them to light so that I can repent of them." Psalm 66 and verse 18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." You keep that sin in your heart instead of getting rid of it and confessing it to God, God won't hear your prayers. I've heard that some people, I don't know if it was a Talmud or what, interpret this verse that if I regard iniquity in my heart instead of doing it outwardly, that the Lord won't know about it. The Lord won't hear me. He's not going to know about the iniquity in my heart unless I, you know, do it outwardly. That is not what the verse is saying whatsoever. The Lord is far from the wicked, we are told in Proverbs 15:29, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. Proverbs 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. And this is why the scorner that seeks wisdom doesn't find it, because the Lord never hears his prayer. God says, ask and ye shall find, or ask and it shall be given, seek and ye shall find. And yet the scorner goes out there, the man that won't listen to wisdom whatsoever. You know, anybody tries to tell him anything that's right, and he just scoffs at him and thinks that he knows better. This guy, he doesn't find the wisdom because God isn't going to hear that prayer, because the man is not approaching him in faith with a clean heart. Proverbs 14 and verse 6 says, a scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not, but knowledge is easy unto him that understandeth. Now compare that verse with the verse that we read in James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. So when you got people that come to God in faith believing, wise people, they're asking for more wisdom, God gives it to them. But a scorner, he seeks wisdom too. He goes to God and asks for wisdom. But guess what? He doesn't find it because he's a scorner. And he doesn't really want it. He doesn't really want wisdom, because if he really wanted it, he would have paid attention to all the people in his life that have been trying to tell him, that have been trying to give him the wisdom, that he's been cursing for it. One more key, or maybe not one more, maybe I got two more. The last of two. Key things in effective prayer is praying according to God's will. And I touched on this, but I want to give you a verse that explicitly states it in 1 John 5:14 through 15. This one is extremely important, and if you forget this one, your prayers are not going to be effective. And then you're going to wonder why you didn't get what you asked for. But if you incorporate this into your prayers, you're not going to, I mean, you may wonder why God didn't give you what you asked for, but at least you're not going to feel some contradiction like, well, wait a minute, I asked and I didn't get it. Why didn't God answer my prayer? You're going to know why the answer was either yes, no, or wait. Right? God can, he can answer three ways: yes, no, or wait. He might give it to you, it just might not be now. 1 John 5:14 through 15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So if we ask according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we have the petitions that we desire. So in order for him to hear us and give us our petitions, we must ask according to his will. This basically means asking for things, only things that God approves of in his word. Because if you're asking for things that he doesn't approve of, then it's clearly not his will. And he's not going to give those things to you. But if you ask for something and maybe you don't know whether or not he approves of it, but you ask according to his will, then if it's his will, he will give it to you. And if it's not, then he won't. James 4 and verse 3. James says, ye ask and receive not. A lot of people wonder, why aren't my prayers answered? Well, here you go. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. That's asking for the mansion, the fancy car, the supermodel wife, all the things that fools ask for. They ask amiss because of their lust. They don't ask for their needs. They ask for their desires, their lustful desires. And God is not going to grant that. The word amiss means erroneously, in a way that goes astray or misses its object. So they ask in error. In other words, they ask not according to the word of God, to what God says is something that is his will that he would be glad to give us. Oh, I misread the outline. I said only one more point. I got three more. I apologize for that. The next one is be persistent with God. So you want to ask. You want to ask in faith. You want to ask believing. You want to ask believing that he's able to do it. You want to ask according to his will. You want to abide in him. You want to confess sins and not have those separating between you and God. And when you've done all that stuff and anything else that I just forgot, when you've done all that, then you want to keep asking. Because God sometimes wants to hear you ask more than once. Sometimes the answer is no, and if the answer is clearly no, then stop asking. And there's examples of that in the scripture. David asked that his son wouldn't die, the son that was the product of the adultery with Bathsheba, and he prayed and prayed and prayed and he fasted for a week, and the boy died. And guess what? The answer is no, obviously. Stop asking at this point, right? And there's other examples for that. Moses asked to go into the promised land after he had blown it, and lost his temper. And God said, you're not going to the promised land. And Moses asked him, well, come on, can I please go? And God says, don't ask me about it anymore. No. The answer is no. So there are times when the answer is no, but if the answer is not no, and it's not a clear-cut no, keep asking, because God likes persistence. Let me give you some examples. Luke 11:5-10. Luke 11:5-10. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine is in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. You see, Hy-Vee wasn't open 24/7 back then. You had to go over to the neighbor to get some bread if you didn't have any in the middle of the night. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot arise and give thee. God says, it's midnight. I'm sleeping. Get out of here. And I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend. See, being a friend wasn't enough. It didn't matter. Yeah, we're friends, but I'm in bed sleeping. Come back tomorrow. Yet, because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Importunity is troublesome pertinacity and solicitation. Because the guy just kept banging on the door and said, come on, I got a guest, I got to feed him something, come on, open the door, I need some bread. The guy says, no, I'm tired, get out of here. Bang, bang, he just keeps knocking, he won't let up. And the guy finally says, you know what? I'm not getting up because you're my friend. In fact, from here on out, we're not friends. I don't even like you. But I'm tired of being woken up. I'm tired of you troublesomely supplicating me. I'm going to give you the bread. And then Jesus makes application. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. You see, this is the preface to the passage we read earlier. Ask, seek, and knock. But Jesus, what is Jesus teaching here? Importunity. Keep asking. You don't just ask once and forget about it. Keep asking. Let me just show you some other examples of this. Luke 18:1-8. This is not some isolated incident here. This is throughout the Bible where Jesus teaches, keep on asking. Luke 18:1-8. And he spake a parable unto them, to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? This judge, it's funny, the guy even admits in his heart, though I fear not God, nor regard man. He realizes that he's a wicked wretch, but he says, you know what? I'm unjust. I don't render good judgments. I don't relieve the afflicted like a good judge is supposed to. But you know what? This woman just won't leave me alone. So I'm just tired of her continual yammering at me, and I'm going to give her what she wants. Now, apply the parable. If an unjust judge would give the squeaky wheel the grease that just keeps coming back and keeps asking, if an unjust judge would do it, how much more so would a just judge like God do it? This is what Jesus is saying. Yes, God will avenge his own elect, but sometimes we do have to cry day and night to him. Sometimes we have to ask and ask and ask, but he will. He will avenge them. Look at Matthew 15:21-28. Matthew 15:21-28. Here's a great example of a woman who came to Jesus and just was not going to take no for an answer. And this was not even an Israelite woman. This was a woman who was outside the faith, and she was not going to take no for an answer. Matthew 15, 21 through 28. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. Jesus ignored her. She asked him a legitimate question. My daughter's afflicted with a devil. Jesus doesn't pay any attention to her, doesn't even answer. But she's not going to take that for an answer. She's not going to let him get off the hook with not even answering. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. She's bothering everybody. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm not sent to you, lady. You're not of Israel. You're a Canaanite. You're a pagan. I'm not sent to you. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Help me. She gets down on her knees. Lord, please help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. He calls her a dog. She comes with a legitimate need and begs him, and he ignores her. Then she gets down and begs him again, and he calls her a dog. It's not meet to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. And she said, Well, and screw you. You're going to treat me like that? I'm going somewhere else. That's not what she said, did she? That's what a lot of us would have said. That's not what she said. She said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She says, Lord, I know that you're not sent to the dogs, but you'll even feed dogs when the crumbs fall off the table. Can't you just give me a couple crumbs? I mean, I'll take even a couple crumbs, Lord. I'll take anything that you have to give me. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Now that is pertinacity. That is somebody that will not take no for an answer. He ignores her. He calls her a dog. He says, I'm not sent to you. I'm sorry. I can't help you. And she just keeps asking. Asking in faith, and he gives it to her. Look at Mark 2, 1 through 5. I'm telling you, this is all through the Bible. I got so many examples of this. I got just two more that I'm going to give you. Mark 2, 1 through 5. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. Mark 2, 1 through 5. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. You see, they believed so strongly that Jesus could heal the man if they could just get him to them, to him. And because of the press, because of so many people there, they couldn't even get in the house. And their faith was so strong that they crawled up on top of that house, and they ripped up the roof, and they let the guy down right in front of Jesus so that he could be right in front of Jesus and that Jesus would have to address him. And Jesus healed the man because of their faith. So sometimes when we go to God on behalf of somebody else, on behalf of our brethren, and we are diligent in prayer for them, it says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much in James chapter 5. So sometimes when something happens to us, which is an answer to prayer, it may be because there were four guys carrying you to Jesus that you didn't even know about and letting you down right in front of him. You don't know what your prayers might end up accomplishing. You don't know how many things you have been spared from because some righteous and godly person was praying for you. None of us do. We have no idea. Let me give you one more. Mark 10, 46 through 52. Mark 10, 46 through 52. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more, a great deal, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." They're walking by, he's asking to have mercy on him, and people are saying, shut up, he's busy, don't bother him. And he just cries louder, "Jesus, have mercy on me." He just cries out. He is going to get a blessing from the Lord. He believes that. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they call the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" The blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. This man received his sight because he didn't listen to the naysayers saying, "Oh, quit praying. Quit praying. God's obviously not going to give that to you." He called out the louder. So just keep on pestering God until he gives you the desire, if it's according to his will. You know, my wife and I, we pray that the Lord will give us children and that he'll give us the means to provide for them. And we just keep praying. We just pray every day. Before every meal, we just keep praying and praying and praying and praying, and believing that if it's his will, he'll give it to us, and believing that he can. And so I guess we'll see what happens. But that's just one of many examples of things that you could pray for, believing that you'll receive it. Okay, second to last, pray to prevent temptation. Remember what Jesus said? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation whenever his disciples were with him there. It's in Matthew 26:41. We don't have to go there because I think everybody's familiar with that text. Just like Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, pray that God will not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And lastly, always give thanks to God. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. This is one thing that you never want to forget. No matter what your lot is, no matter what's going on, no matter how good or bad your life is, you never want to cease to give thanks to God, because you always have plenty to give thanks to him for. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." I know I've said this before, but I guess you'll probably hear me say lots of things that I've said before if I live long enough. But I got laid off from my job in Cincinnati many years ago, and I still remember writing the church an email telling them that I got laid off, and I said, "Make sure you give God thanks for this." And I quoted in that verse, "In all things give thanks." And, well, I ended up getting a lot better job, making a lot more money about a month later. So it was a good thing to give thanks for. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 20. Ephesians 5 and verse 20. "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Give thanks for all things. Even things that maybe don't appear to be the way you wanted them to turn out. Afflictions that you have to deal with and problems and all those kind of things. Give thanks for them too, because if nothing else, they build up your character. They make you a stronger person, because tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. So if nothing else, thank God for that. Let me give you one more. This is the last verse, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 14. We want to give thanks in both good and bad situations. Sometimes we forget to do the former and give thanks in the good situation. And we almost never think to give thanks in the bad situation, but we ought to do both. Ecclesiastes 7:14, it says, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him." So when things are going well and you're prosperous, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, just remember, God has given you the good days and the bad days. He's set the one over against the other. And he's put the bad days in your life for a reason. And thank him for the good and the bad. So let me just recap, just by reading off the points of effective prayer. First of all, you want to follow the Lord's pattern, the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. You want to ask, seek, and knock. You want to ask in faith and believe that God will answer your prayers if it's His will to do so. You want to ask believing that God is able to give you your request. You want to pray in Jesus' name. You want to abide in Jesus to have your prayers heard and answered. You don't want to go to God with unconfessed and unforsaken sin in your life, so you want to repent of that sin before you go to God in prayer. You want to pray according to God's will. You want to be persistent with God. You want to pray to prevent temptation. And you always want to remember to always give God thanks. And thank you for your kind and patient attention today.